According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in 2 Samuel 16. 2 Samuel 16. You have no idea where we're going to go from week to week, do you? It's always different. 2 Samuel 16. Continuing our study in angelology from last Wednesday night, we are surveying the Scriptures to observe the various tactics, the various lines of attack of the fallen angels. We understand that one-third of all the angels followed after Satan in his rebellion and are presently engaged in their humanity-present deception and temptation roles. Likewise, the elect angels, the two-thirds of the angels that stayed faithful, they are presently engaged in their protection and instruction roles. And so this is where we currently are in our study. Main point F, for those of you that are following along in the... F, the humanity present, talking about the role of angels during the existence of humanity on this earth. The humanity present, deception and temptation roles, all the ways that Satan and the fallen angels and the demons are employed against you and against me. All right, before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure we are humble, that we are prepared to receive eternal truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, for the privilege that we have to assemble together. Father, this is a grace provision. We have not earned it or deserved it. We thank you, Father, for making the possibility for each one of us to assemble here today. The schedule, the health, the transportation, the finances, everything necessary for us to be here this morning, and you have provided. So here we are, Father. We thank you for what you've supplied. We ask for your blessing upon our study, that the Holy Spirit would be active to lead us into all things, even the deep things of God. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we work our way through the Scriptures, we find the first thing Satan does is he tempts us, tempting humanity. Tempting humanity is a prime tactic. He likes doing it because when the temptation is successful, it then puts us under divine discipline. He cannot curse us. But when we submit to the temptation, when we decide to defy the will of God, then we find ourselves under divine discipline. And so he achieves, by effect, what he wanted to do in the first place. Since he can't curse us, the next thing, best thing he can do is to put us under God's divine discipline, whereby God himself withholds the divine blessings. Secondly, he murders humanity. Genesis 3 was the temptation attack. Genesis 4 is the murder attack. And we understand from 1 John 3, we understand from John 8, 44, that Satan was the motivator in Cain murdering Abel, and that the murdering of humanity is another attack. Primarily, not just because he takes great pleasure in killing humans, what his goal here is the attack on the seed of the woman promise, and that attack on the seed of the woman that was promised to crush the serpent's head. Once that was a failure, once, in other words, he failed to exterminate the Christ, he has then turned his attention to trying to exterminate the Jewish people. Anti-Semitism and the murder of Jewish people is at its core a satanic attack as well. After the cross, Satan's only hope for victory is the extermination of the Jewish people. You understand, Satan still, to this day, thinks that he can win. There's still this insane part of his thinking that believes somehow those five I wills are going to be realized. We look at those five I wills and understand that he's 0 for 5. He has never achieved even one of them, not in a completion, not in a totality. He's like a god when he's called the god of this age. He's like a god when his children follow after him and worship him and pursue him. But he has not fulfilled his I will of I will be like the Most High God. He never will, not eternally, not absolutely. He has been defeated by the cross, the tactical victory, and he will be defeated ultimately when Jesus Christ returns. We understand this. And yet, he still thinks he can succeed, and so he continues to attempt the destruction of the Jewish people. His third attack, the intrusion upon humanity, genetically corrupting humanity. We see this in Genesis chapter 6. He starts intruding into human genetics by the crossbreeding of fallen angels and human women, the production of the Nephilim, the giants, and the dominion of humanity at that point. Very successful as an attack. In fact, other than the flood bringing that to an end, I believe it would have succeeded. The scripture in Genesis 6 says that all flesh had become corrupt upon the face of the earth. Other than Noah and his family, the rescue of those eight souls through the ark, that this line of attack was very successful related to that. And it didn't stop after the flood either. He continued to produce giants. When Israel was in Egypt, for example, he populated the land of promise with giants. They came out of the Red Sea. They came through their wilderness wanderings. They came to the land flowing with milk and honey. And what happened? They saw the giants there in the land. And right away, 10 of the 12 spies said, let's go back to Egypt. All right? Because there's giants in the land. There continue to be giants down to the point of David in his reign with Goliath and the clan there. So, genetically corrupting humanity served as an additional line of attack. He's not done with it either, by the way. There will be more Nephilim produced in the tribulation. Antichrist will be Nephilim when it comes down to it. He is the seed of the serpent when you understand the nature of Antichrist. So that's the third line of attack we see. And we're only six chapters into Genesis. All right? We see his deceptions in Genesis 3, the temptation of Adam and Eve. We see the murder in Genesis chapter 4. And this matches his description when Jesus says two things. He was a liar from the beginning, and he was a murderer from the beginning. The two main lines of attack. Thirdly, he did the genetic corruption. Fourthly, terrorizing humanity. Terrorizing humanity. And here's where we come to 2 Samuel chapter 16. Terrorizing humanity by spiritual oppression of political leaders. What happens to a nation when their government is paralyzed? What happens to a nation or a people when the head of that people is under demonic or satanic oppression? And we see this here in the provision that was made to remedy that in 2 Samuel chapter 16. So let's take a look at it. We have a context for this. Early in the monarchy of Israel, Saul is presently the king, but he has defied the Lord. He has been judicially removed, but not experientially removed. God has anointed David as the next king. And this is what happens here prior to this episode. Okay, let me get down to... That's the wrong Samuel. It should be 1 Samuel, not 2 Samuel. By 2 Samuel, David's already the king. 1 Samuel 16. And we see David is anointed, starting in verse 12 and following. And starting in verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. So here's terror, and here's God's discipline upon Saul. But the impact goes far beyond Saul. It affects his house, it affects the entire nation. Context for this I find interesting with the anointing of David, in the verses just prior to that. When you look at the end of chapter 15 and Saul's insistence that he's obedient, I find laughable. There's so many things here that cause me to chuckle when I read these verses. He insists that he was obedient, and yet he spared King Agag and he plundered the animals. And Samuel says, "Well, I can still hear these sheep bleeding. You know, they're supposed to be dead. Why do I hear these sheep bleeding?" And there's always an excuse. Well, the people made me do it. Or, well, I just saved them so I could sacrifice them, you know, trying to find religious reasons for them. Anyway, by the end of chapter 15, Samuel pronounces to Saul that he's done, that God has rejected him, that God is going to select a man after his own heart. And this is then leading us into chapter 16, when he shows up in Bethlehem and he finds among the sons of Jesse, the youngest of the sons of Jesse, he finds the next king who's going to be anointed. So, let's see, without reading the whole chapter, let's just observe here with the anointing of David, verse 12. He sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So there's his anointing. But keep in mind, he's not made king the next day. In fact, it's years later before he finally becomes king. And this is an important pattern for us. When we identify our giftedness, that doesn't mean we're going to start serving immediately tomorrow. We got some training to do. We got some preparation to do. It's good to identify your giftedness, and it's good to stand and publicly declare it once you're under that conviction. But then you've got the training process to undergo, and then you've got the prayer process to undergo as you wait for the Lord to place you into service. Remember, the gift you have is a gift of grace. Didn't earn it or deserve it. But the ministry door he opens is a door that's open on the basis of faithfulness. He's not going to present you, put you into ministry unless you're faithful. It's required of a steward that he be found faithful. So David has to go through his training and his preparation for ministry. And his time as a shepherd and all the other experiences of his life, including killing Goliath and everything else that takes place, including ministering to King Saul. And we see that here. So starting in verse 14 then, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Now, this verse bothers a lot of people. I don't want you to be bothered by it. Nobody here today should be bothered by it, because we're church-age saints. We can't lose the Holy Spirit. We have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit as a part of our Melchizedek priesthood in Christ. If you are saved as a church-age believer, then you have the Holy Spirit of promise. And that is an eternal dwelling. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. All right. Now, you can lose fellowship when you go carnal and so forth, but you can't lose the indwelling. That's a permanent indwelling for church-age believers. This was not the case in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon somebody, and then the Holy Spirit would depart. In cases like Samson, he would receive the Holy Spirit in super strength, and then the Holy Spirit would depart. Or in other prophets' cases, the Holy Spirit would come upon them, they would speak through prophetic utterance, and then the Holy Spirit would depart. And here we see that Saul had the Holy Spirit from the point where he was anointed all through his kingship until this day. He never receives the Holy Spirit again. Okay, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Now, we'll have to deal with this in context, and I think I'm going to reserve comment for this until point five when we see the next stage in the development. It's remarkable how God, under permissive will, allows for even the fallen angels to do what they do. And when he allows for them to do what they do, you end up with an expression like we have here, an evil spirit from the Lord. All right? So was that evil spirit serving the Lord? Yes and no. But he was doing it for his own reasons, not the Lord's reasons. The Lord permitted it for his reasons, though. That's what we're going to talk about when we talk about the permissive will of God in assigning these fallen angels. Okay? So for the time being, relax about the expression, an evil spirit from the Lord. We're going to explain it better in the next point of study. So now Saul's servants then said to him, "Behold now, an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you." Here's his staff. And you start to wonder, what kind of servants did Saul surround himself with? All right, we see from the next chapter, David's older brothers and some of these other folks, he didn't have the best of servants. He kind of surrounded himself by people that had a worldly way of thinking, which, not surprising, since Saul, for the most part, also had a worldly way of thinking. But here's the servants, and they see, hey, the king's got a problem, and they know exactly what the king needs. Okay? "Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you, let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall come about, when the evil spirit from God is on you, that he shall play the harp with his hand, and you will be well." So there's something I find quite curious. Music. You need a good music program is what you need. Okay? Music. That's why churches, they want to have a good music program, right? To keep the demons out. That's not why they want a good music program. But it's interesting. Now here's the advice that these counselors are given to him. And they don't always come up with good ideas, okay? But this is their idea here. Now, where do they get this? Is this in the Bible somewhere? Do they study the Scriptures? Do they seek the will of the Lord? Do they say, hey, let's go inquire of Samuel and ask Samuel what he thinks about this? No, this is just their idea, okay? And a lot of it comes from paganism. A lot of it comes from the superstition of their time. A lot of it comes from different beliefs in the ancient world that there was value in this. and so forth. I do find it interesting that it actually works. It actually works. When you read down further on, when David shows up and David starts playing the music, it does provide a blessing by association for King Saul. I don't think, though, it has anything to do with the music. I think it has to do with David being spirit anointed and being a prophet in his own generation. And it comes down to the blessing by association of having a spirit indwelled believer in proximity to this carnal believer under divine discipline. And so this is something I think we ought to consider. All right, skillful. Skillful is a wisdom application, and we understand that. We've taught that in the past. There are wisdom applications in if somebody is skillful with music, skillful with weapons, skillful with the Word of God, skillful with any number of things. And the craftsmen for the tabernacle, the seamstresses and tailors and so forth, they were skillful for producing the clothing for the robes and the ephod and the different garments for the priests. Different aspects like that. Skillfulness. When we acquire wisdom, we want what we do to be skillful. We want to have wisdom in all that we do. If our ministry is a spiritual ministry of teaching the Word of God, we want to be skillful. If our service is earthly, we want to be skillful. We want to have wisdom in all that we do. All right. And that includes the music that's performed. So, Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." And so it seems like a good idea to him. Certainly couldn't hurt. We'll try it and see what happens. All right? And there it goes. So one of the young men said, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician." Well, now, what are the odds of that? What a coincidence, isn't it? How does this servant have any clue who the runt baby son of Jesse is? How does he even know Jesse? The Bethlehem, the Ephrathah clan of Bethlehem was ridiculously small. It was so small it wasn't even counted among the dominant clans of the tribe of Judah. And yet, this particular advisor was in the right place at the right time. How do you know, and how had he ever heard David play the harp before? See, this is, again, God's sovereignty at work and the wonderful way in which he puts people where they need to be at the right time, at the right place, and everything else. I didn't read through the selection here because I picked up the David narrative at verse 12, but Jesse had actually run all his other sons past Samuel first. When Samuel first showed up, here comes the oldest son in, and Samuel's all impressed. If you peek back up there to verse 6, you see that. When they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." Here's Samuel, who ought to know better. He's the old man. He's been a prophet for decades. He ought to know better than to look at the externals. But he's all impressed with, you know, tall, dark, and handsome or whatever. Here's Eliab, and he's got all the hair and all the teeth, and he's all, you know, impressive. Wow, that's got to be our new king. Reads a teleprompter in ways that they just swoon. Okay? And the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." David was a man after God's own heart. And so he works his way through all these sons, seven of his sons, passed before Samuel. And the Lord says, "Nope, not him. Nope, not him." Got through the very last one. "Nope, not him." So Samuel said, "Well, is this it? Are these all the children?" And Jesse says, "Well, there remains yet the youngest. And behold, he's tending the sheep." Nobody knows who he is. He's always just out there in the fields. Well, that servant in Saul's household knew who David was. That's extraordinary. So Samuel said, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." And as soon as he walks in, the Lord says, "That's him. Anoint him, for this is the one." All right. So anyway, these servants get an idea. You know, we think music will help. Right or wrong, they had that idea, and God's going to work through that set of circumstances. And then one of those servants gets the idea, "Hey, I know who plays the harp really well." And right or wrong, God uses those circumstances. I think these servants are clueless about what they're doing, just God's in charge of it all. So here's the description. "I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite." He's the clan leader there of the clan Ephrathah of Bethlehem. That's why Jesse is called the Bethlehemite. Who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor. That's an unbelievable description for a 12-year-old. Okay, we're guesstimating at David's age based on his ineligibility for Saul's army, like his older brother. And how old was he? 12, 14 when he killed Goliath? How old was he? 10, 12 when he was anointed? He kills lions and bears. There's a reason why he's out there watching the sheep. He's good at it. One prudent in speech, a handsome man, and the Lord is with him. The Lord is with him. So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who's with the flock." And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a jug of wine and a young goat and sent them to Saul by David, his son. So he's going to send his son as well as gifts to honor the king. And David came to Saul and attended him. Attended him. This, by the way, is a pattern. We talk about attendance. We talk about the server minister gift. Attended him. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. See, Saul's clueless. Saul doesn't realize that he's the one that Samuel just anointed to be the next king. It'll take him a while to figure that out. So Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." Whatever the length of time of the internship was, the probationary period, and he wants to make it a permanent position. It goes from the temp to the permanent position. So it came about, and here's one verse that they were really superstitious in the Middle Ages, and here's one verse in Scripture that really sparked a whole lot of theories about exorcism and how to treat demonism and so forth with music. It came about whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. So anytime David played, the episode would blow off. It would roll over, and Saul would feel better. Anytime the fit came upon him, okay, at least to a point. It does reach a point in a little bit where even when David was playing, that Saul would be so consumed with it that he ends up throwing the spear anyway and trying to pin David to the wall. So it's not. I think it's a demonstration that the progression gets even worse the longer you're involved with it. I think if I'm going to supplement this passage with one other instance, I would add to it Daniel chapter 11. Because, I mean, think about how incapacitated Israel was during this time of Saul's insanity. Think about the impact that it has on a nation. How do you conduct business? How do you defend your nation against the Philistines? How do you make executive decisions that need to be made? How do you make judicial decisions? How do you rule between people if you're just out of your mind with demonism? Daniel chapter 11, here's another example. And it all comes down to an interpretive question. How do we identify the pronoun in Daniel 11:1? At the end of chapter 10, Gabriel's talking about the angelic warfare that's taking place. And there's the prince of Persia who's about to fall and the prince of Greece who's about to come. And how Gabriel and Michael are engaged in this warfare. And he's going to go out, he's going to return back to the war. Gabriel is. He says, "I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia." And he says, "There's no one to help me who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince." Michael is the archangel that defends Israel, the prince of Israel. And then in verse 1, I'll tell you how I take it. "In the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him." And I take that "him" to be Darius the Mede. All right. In other words, that there is a provision that's made that Darius the Mede is going to have an angel assigned to him as a, notice, an encouragement and a protection, an assigned guardian angel. What happens when your president is a believer? What happens when your king is a believer? As Nebuchadnezzar got saved, as Cyrus gets saved, as Darius the Mede gets saved. Now, at the point where Persia, where Babylon falls, Belteshazzar, or Belshazzar, I'm always mixing those two names up, Belshazzar sees the writing on the wall, and he's removed from being king that very night. He didn't have an elect angel assigned to protect him. But here we see a king, Darius the Mede, and Gabriel testifying that in his first year, at his ascension, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. Now, there is a debate on that, and I'll be honest, and we've discussed that in the past, that some people take the hymn to refer back to Michael and to refer to the warfare and the help in the warfare and so forth. But the nearest antecedent is Darius the Mede, and that's the natural reading of the Hebrew grammar. All right. But here we see a king paralyzed by the demonic terror. Here we see it. We have it elsewhere through the scriptures. We have it throughout history. As I mentioned, I'm reading the biography of John Adams right now. It's kind of remarkable the different spells of insanity that King George was going through. George III was out of his gourd more often than not. He would have spells of insanity. Okay, and the secular history books aren't going to talk about the demon influence or the spiritual influence taking place. But from our understanding of Scripture, we can very readily see such things. Very common in many historical accounts of the ancient world. And the king just wasn't himself. And the nation's kind of paralyzed while the king's advisors try to figure out what to do. You know, how do we cover for the king? How do we keep him out of sight? How do we hide him from public view until he gets better? Or do we need to just kill him and make a new king? You know, there's always a consideration. I think it's a miracle that Nebuchadnezzar could be 7 years with the mind of an animal and get his kingdom back when his sanity was restored. To me, that's just testimony to Daniel and his humility and his faithfulness to not kill Nebuchadnezzar and take the throne for himself. But when a leader is paralyzed by fear, terror, when a leader is so oppressed by the demonic fear that he just can't make decisions, doesn't know what to do, who gets hurt? The entire nation gets hurt, see. Or the family, if you're talking about a father or a husband. Okay, depending on what context you're talking about. When the one who should be the spiritual leader of that organization, that nation, that family, that church, that what have you, when the leadership is under that kind of attack, there's consequences that follow to the body the head of that body is so affected. In any event, here's the attack that we see here in 1 Samuel, not 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel 16. Now, right along with that, we've already seen the temptation, which involved deceit, but here we find deceit that's not necessarily temptation. Deceiving humanity through advisors placed in key positions. I think these are linked together very closely. One was an attack on the king. The other, through the advisors now, is going to actually bring a king down. Deceiving humanity through advisors placed in key positions. 1 Kings 22, join me there. 1 Kings 22. And why does he enjoy doing this? As I mentioned, why not just kill them all? You know? Why not just stomp on them like cockroaches? Why temptations? Why leading them into realms of sin? Why deceptions? Why leading them into and ultimately the deception is going to result in death. It's deception for murdering purposes. Why put these demonic advisors in place? Why get involved in the politics? Why set up puppet kings and throw them down and put new puppet kings in there? Okay, it all comes back to his insanity, Satan's insanity, that he can run this world better than God the Father can run this world. That he can be like the Most High God. That he can manage human affairs. And the amazing thing is, he still thinks he can do it. He still thinks he can do it. He gets thwarted every time he turns around. Human volition keeps throwing him for loops and things he doesn't anticipate. That's why he gets so frustrated in the Great Tribulation. because he exalts the greatest king he's ever had. He puts Antichrist on the throne, and he winds up having his plans frustrated. The king of the north and the king of the south come attacking him. That wasn't in the plan. Why do they do that? Okay. All right, 1 Kings 22. Now, this is during the divided kingdom portion. After David, then Solomon, then after the death of Solomon, the kingdom was divided. Rehoboam ends up with only two of the tribes, and then Jeroboam takes 10 of the tribes and forms a separate Jewish kingdom to the north. And in this chapter, let's see, there's a neat context for this. First Kings 22, 3 years passed without war between Aram and Israel. Wow. 3 whole years without war. And in the third year, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And Jehoshaphat was pretty much a good king. Problem was he's too friendly with the northern kingdom. And the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we're still doing nothing to take it out of the hand of the king of Aram? We lost it in the last war. We had to go get it back." And so he says to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead? Will you be a partaker with me in my war to try to get this place back?" Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Wrong answer, Jehoshaphat. What concord has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? That northern kingdom, yes, they were Jewish, but they were idol worshippers. Moreover, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Please inquire first for the word of the Lord. Don't you think we ought to pray about this first?" So, I mean, he is a good king. He's a believer. He just makes some dumb decisions, and he tries to form these alliances with the king of Israel here. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go up against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain?" They said, "Go up, for the Lord will give it to the hand of the king." All of these prophets, okay, the northern prophets, idol worshippers. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? I notice all your northern prophets here, none of them are prophets of Yahweh. Okay, they're all prophets of Baal or prophets of whatever. Okay, 400, that's impressive. But none of them are prophets of Yahweh. Can't we ask them? And I love this. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire the Lord, but I hate him." All right, isn't that great? If you're walking in the light, if you're a serious student of the Word of God, what do you expect? "He does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He is Micaiah, the son of Imiah," or Imlah. But Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." Don't say that against a prophet of the Lord. So they bring him in. And Micah shows up, and all right, anyway, let me just skip on down here. King's not happy with what Micaiah had to say. Verse 18, Then the king of Israel said, "Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" See, I told you so. I hate this guy. I hate this guy because he speaks the truth. He's not a liar like those 400 guys that just puff up the king and tell him what he wants to hear. Now, the spiritual story behind all of this, all of the back and forth about going to war or not going to war, and all of the activity of the king with his advisors, what underlies all of that? What's motivating these men to give the advice that they give? Here's the scene, and it takes place in heaven, and Micaiah the prophet's going to talk about it. Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him, on his right and on his left." Now that's significant. Why are they separated right and left like that? See, it's like the sheep and goat judgment. They're separated right and left. Why is that? Why does there seem to be division in heaven? Because the angels themselves have chosen sides. All right? And some of these guys are wicked, obviously. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So God calls out for volunteers. He calls out for volunteers. And, you know, it's remarkable. I find some similarities here between this and Isaiah 6. You know, whom shall I send? And Isaiah's like, you know, here I am, send me. So we know that elect angels are waiting to be signing up for good missions. And even Isaiah, prophetically seeing these things, is willing to go on good assignments. When Yahweh says, you know, whom shall I send? And the prophet Isaiah says, here I am, send me. I think you and I ought to be ready to go wherever he sends us and be heavenly focused. So when the call for volunteers comes out, we're the first to hear it. But then there's the other side. When God says, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? King Ahab is going to die. He's going to die. There's going to be regime change in the north. All right? And remember what we studied in Daniel chapter 2? Who's in charge of when a king is going to be overthrown? God is. Right. We've been studying this in the Romans series, as we submit to our political leaders. For there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are ordained by God. And so when it comes time for a king, even if he's a wicked king, when it comes time for a king to end, God's in charge of that. We don't want to take it upon ourselves to defy authority, to become revolutionaries and throw down our king. When it's time for that king to end, God's in charge of that, not us. David wouldn't even kill King Saul to become the next king, even though he knew he was the next king. He said, God's in charge of that. I'm not going to take matters into my own hands and try to help God out. So who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this, while another said that. Notice, there's no shortage of volunteers. These fallen angels are eager, absolutely eager. Ooh, you mean I get to go kill a Jewish king? They're just waiting for those opportunities. See, remember when Satan was appearing before the Lord and all the sons of God were reporting? Waiting for opportunities to attack Job. And there's that hedge around him. He couldn't touch him. Until at one of these angelic councils, God gave permission for Satan to go attack Job. He was rubbing his hands, saying, okay, I'll go get him now. And so then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, how? God's just not going to give a blank check and say, well, whatever you want to do, go ahead. He wants the details, the specifics. Yes, he's throwing out there an opportunity, but he's taking proposals, right? It's like he's a defense contractor or something. I want a proposal. Submit to me a proposal. Tell me how you're going to do it. What are your procedures? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Aha. Remember those guys we saw? Those 400 prophets that said, yeah, we're going to have victory. We're going to get Ramoth-Gilead back. Why did they say what they said? Because of this guy here. The volunteer that the Lord found to entice Ahab to fall. You know, why do kings make the decisions they make? Some of the dumbest things in the world. Why did Napoleon march on Moscow? Why did Hitler march on Moscow? Why does anybody march on Moscow? Why some of the attacks that make no sense? Why did they storm out there? Good King Josiah, great king. But he decided he was going to hinder Egypt from marching north to the Battle of Carchemish. Why? Pharaoh wasn't going to bother him. Pharaoh was going to Carchemish to destroy the Assyrians or the Babylonians. Why did Josiah go out there to get involved in that? Just got him killed. Okay. God's in charge of all of this. The manner of our death, the reasons why we're places we shouldn't be. All right. And, why was Stonewall Jackson not available at Gettysburg? Why was Albert Sidney Johnston not available in the West? What happened to these men? And what would the course of the battle have been like otherwise? How would Gettysburg have gone if Jackson would have been there? Anyway, God's in charge of all of that. So the Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him and also to prevail. Go and do so. Go and do so, right? Make it so. God's a Star Trek fan. Next generation. All right. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. So this, I believe, by the way, is the explanation for what we looked at in the last point. An evil spirit from the Lord was terrorizing King Saul. How did that happen? God put a call out in heaven and said, who will terrorize King Saul for me? And one said this, and another said that. And God said, all right, how are you going to do it? And he gets the guy who says how he's going to do it. And God says, all right, go and do so. However, it's going to stop when the music starts playing. Okay? When David starts playing his harp and the music starts playing, you've got to stop. Okay? This is how God has absolute sovereign control, even under permissive will. When he allows the fallen angels to do what they do. When in chapter 1, he lets Job be afflicted, but he couldn't touch him. And then in chapter 2, he says, okay, you can touch him now, you just can't kill him. God draws the line every step. Every step of the way. So, terrorizing humanity. Deceiving humanity through advisors placed in key positions. And that deception, what does it do? It causes the most stupid things to take place. And a king gets in his head that, oh, we got to go do this. Why? It makes no sense to go do that. But that's what all his advisors are telling him to do. Why? All right. Makes me wonder about what's going on in this day and age. What's going on today? All right. Managing humanity through manipulating world affairs. Managing humanity through manipulating world affairs. These are the princes that we looked at in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, verse 20, verse 21. Princes and kings. Princes and kings. They're not human beings in that chapter. They're angels. Managing humanity through manipulating world affairs. You know, it's like these fallen angels, they're playing Farmville or something with us. You know? It's like one great big Sim City to them. It's Sim World. And they think they're running this place. And they have influence in all these political figures until they just get so unmanageable, and then they kill them off and get a new one to put in there. And they're pulling the strings. They're pulling the strings. You know, I occasionally get these emails about all kinds of stuff, conspiracy this, conspiracy that, and the Bilderbergers and the Trilateral Commission and all these other things. And the problem is, there's an element of truth to all of that, but the problem is none of it goes into the angelic realm. Okay? Is it international bankers? Or is it the fallen angels behind the international bankers? Let's really get to the puppet masters. All right? It's not the Federal Reserve Board. It's the fallen angels that are pulling the strings. The problem with all these conspiracy people and on the radio or in their newsletters or whatever, the emails, is they never take it to the angelic realm. They never take it to Daniel chapter 10 and say, you know what? Ever since Adam abdicated to Satan in the garden, this planet has been under, with the permissive will of God, has been under satanic dominion. It is the present evil age. He is the God of this age. When Satan offered all the kingdoms of the world to Jesus and all their glory, it was not an illegitimate offer. Satan had every right to grant those kingdoms because they were his kingdoms. And so we see it here, Daniel chapter 10. Take another look at it. Daniel chapter 10. I know in some of these cases, we've been redundant. We looked at the chapter and we were talking about vocabulary, and we talked about the Hebrew word sar. So we've already been in this chapter. We talked about Melech for king. We've already been in this chapter. We get to look at it again now in the development. And if we see it enough times, then not only will you understand it, but you'll be able to show other people and help them to understand it and show them the clues, the indicators in the text, the demand that we don't take this in a human application, we take this in an angelic application. So starting in verse 13, that's where the prince that was withstanding me is mentioned there. But now notice, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. So who's king of Persia? Yeah, Cyrus, king of Persia. Okay? He married the Median princess and he united the Median Persians into one joint empire, and he goes forth and brings Babylon to an end and establishes the Media-Persian Empire. Okay? Sometimes called the Achaemenid Persian Empire. Cyrus is the king. And who did he have under him? He had a variety of satraps, and those satraps were organized into with three presidents or three officials over them. Daniel was one of those three. He had 120 satraps. That's in the human realm. That's how the Persian Empire was organized. And Daniel starts praying, and because he has a vision, and he's left distraught because of that vision, so he starts praying, and it took 3 weeks for him to get his answer. 3 weeks. That is very slow. Normally, he's answered same day. Okay? Normally, in the past, we saw back in chapter 9, is the angel gets there by the evening sacrifice, is when Gabriel shows up. And we get the idea, maybe, if Daniel had started praying at the morning sacrifice and he prays all day and then the angel arrives by the evening sacrifice. That's kind of a ballpark time that he could expect the angel to make it. Okay, kind of like I expect the UPS truck is going to get to my house anyway sometime between 5:30 and 6. That's just the constant time they always show up. My dad gets it about 3 o'clock in his neighborhood. Just depends on your neighborhood and the routes that those brown trucks have. Well, Daniel gets his answers to prayer typically by the evening offering is when Gabriel makes it there. That's how long it takes Gabriel to travel from the throne of God to earth. Now, not in this case, though. In this case, it took 3 weeks. It took 3 weeks. And yet he was told in verse 12 here, he said to me, "Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words." We heard you on day one. "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. I got delayed on the way. I got kidnapped. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia." Now, the reason why we depart out of the human realm of thinking and start to look at this verse in an angelic realm is for a couple of reasons. First of all, because in the text itself, we have expressions that are used that are at odds with themselves. Here we have a sar in plural melech, plural kings. A single sar that had captured him and plural kings, melechim, that he had been left with. "I had been left there with the kings of Persia." So there's the one who withstood him and took him prisoner, and then there were the plural to which he was kept in custody. All right? It's like the arresting officer, the patrol deputy out there in the streets, and then there are the corrections officers in the jail, if you want to think about it in those terms. But the order here is one sar and plural melech, plural kings, okay, melechim. And that's different from the human order. That's not how Persia was established. Persia had the king was Cyrus. And under the king, who was a melech, not a sar, under the king were satraps, 120 of them, organized by three officials, three presidents, or three officials. Okay, two were corrupt, Daniel was not. And so Cyrus decided, you know what? Fire those other two guys and just put you in charge. You can be in charge of 120, not just over 40 in the those that Daniel was watching over. So there is a vocabulary usage that grabs our attention where we realize We have to handle this differently. And then there's just the context. The context for this makes me wonder, how is it that a human being could take Gabriel prisoner? How does that happen? If Gabriel wanted to go from this room to that room, I don't know how I'd stop him. Okay? How do we in the human realm try to restrict angels and whatever they're going to go and whatever they're going to do? I think it takes an angel to stop an angel. You know, if someone can explain this to me otherwise, I'd be glad to hear it. And I think in all my years of law enforcement and the thousands of people I put handcuffs on, I don't know how I'd put handcuffs on an angel. You know, one of these angels can kill 186,000 Assyrians in one night. And I'm going to put handcuffs on them and throw them in jail for 21 days. So we have managing humanity through manipulating world affairs, trying to hinder an elect angel from bringing divine viewpoint to a human prophet, so that the Jewish people don't get the word of encouragement that they need in this time of upheaval. The Persian Empire is about to fall. The Greek Empire is about to rise. And, you know, that pattern of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome had previously been given to Daniel the prophet. You bet Satan's got lots of reasons to keep Daniel from being notified of these things, to try to keep the Jewish people in the dark of these human events. So there is the Prince of Persia. And then Daniel has more questions than Gabriel is ready to answer at this point. But notice verse 14. I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future. When the fallen angels are at work manipulating human affairs, I'm convinced one of the biggest things they're concerned about is getting believers out of the Word of God, confusing things so we don't have a clear eschatology, so that we're not looking at world events with divine viewpoint, so we're looking at things with human viewpoint, or even worse, we're looking at things with a religiosity. We're looking at things with an amillennial kingdom mentality that we're going to make this world a better place. You know, Christians with bad doctrine are great satanic tools because they're very fervent about what they're doing. They have a zeal, but not in accordance with knowledge. And boy, they're going to march quicker than anything. And they're going to give of their money. They're going to give of their time. If they believe in a cause like world peace or making this world a better place or you name it. It's interesting. And so, down to verse 20, he said, "Do you understand why I came to you?" Verse 14, he said, "Why I came to you? To give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days." You need to be oriented biblically to an eschatology. "Do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the Prince of Persia." I can't teach it all over to you again. Did you listen to what I was saying? Because I got to go. "I shall now return to fight against the Prince of Persia." See, angels get in a hurry. Why are they in such a hurry? If you live thousands and thousands of years, I mean, if you're basically immortal at this point, what's the hurry? Well, the hurry is because although they are presently eternal, eternally elect or eternally fallen, they're eternal, but they get in a hurry because in their manipulation of human affairs, they're operating within time. And you and I are very perishable. Okay? You're like taking something out of the fridge. How long have you got to use it before it's spoils? All these plans that they put into place with human beings, I think they have a very short shelf life. Because, you know, for all their wisdom, for all their intelligence, for how smart Satan is, he's not omniscient. And all of the what-ifs of human volition, he can't know them all. He can't know every, what will this person do if I do this? What will that person do if I do that? He can't know all of the third, fourth, fifth, 20th links down the road. Satan had no clue that King Saul had an advisor in his court who was familiar with David's music. God's in charge of all of that. It's a glorious thing to consider. "I'm going to fight against the Prince of Persia. And I'm going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. Why did Alexander defeat Persia? Why did he have the victory that he had? Why did the Greeks win at Marathon? Why did they win at Lepanto? Why did they hold out long enough at Thermopylae? Why did those battles go the way that they went? Well, consider that the Greeks are still marching behind a fallen angel, the prince of Greece. And by the time they hit the Persians, the prince of Persia had already been absconded with. Michael and Gabriel had already taken him out of the action. Okay? You ever think about that? Here's an illustration. This will help. Before we crossed the border, I was in the army and took part in Desert Shield and Desert Storm. And we were the ground forces stationed in Saudi Arabia before the ground war launched, before we crossed into Kuwait. Before that ever happened, came the air war. The air war preceded the ground war. And there's a reason why. You want to have complete air superiority. This is our military doctrine, okay? I'm not giving away secrets. Everybody knows this is what we do. We destroy their radar installations. We destroy any of their air defense missiles. If they manage to get any planes up in the air, we're going to shoot them down. If they don't get any planes up in the air, then we destroy their runways so they can't get planes up in the air. And all of the air stuff takes place first. All that air stuff takes place first. And then constant bombing, 24 hours a day bombing for 30 days. By the time we crossed the border, before I saw my very first Iraqi, they were stone deaf. They were absolute total shell shock. They couldn't hear anything. They were just in total disarray, which was fine because they didn't speak English. We didn't speak Arabic, and who wants to talk to them anyway? They were just deaf, okay? So think about the air war that precedes the ground war. Think about now, put it in the angelic realm. Think about the spiritual warfare that precedes the ground warfare. When the Greeks are attacking the Persians, how much better does it go when before their attack, God's elect angels have already swept through there and defeated all the fallen angels and demons and swept the entire area? So that yours are the only soldiers that are demoniacs, demon-possessed with strength and endurance and so forth, and theirs are just puny humans that are actually right now going through withdrawals. Because they used to be demoniacs. They got very dependent upon that demoniac strength, and now they've lost it. This actually happened, by the way. We have in the conquest, in Joshua's conquest, Jesus Christ led them in battle. He went before them as the captain of the Lord of hosts. And Rahab testified to that. Rahab said, "Our mighty men in Jericho are terrified. Your terror has preceded you." You know what that was? That was the angelic special forces that went into Jericho before while the Jews were still marching around seven times. There were already Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord, and all the elect angels that were already in there sweeping it clean of all the fallen angels and demons. So the human beings left within the walls of Jericho were just, you know, humanly terrified. Anyway, these are the concepts we can relate because it's coming up. I think it still takes place to this day. It's coming up again in the Great Tribulation. Armageddon is a human and angelic campaign. All right. Haunting humanity. I'll have to save this for Wednesday because we're at the bottom of the hour. Do I believe in haunted houses? Do I believe in ghosts? No, I believe in demons. And I believe in haunted territories that have been defiled and given over to demonic judgment. And when God gives over land to demonic judgment, yeah, think of it as a haunted house or a haunted territory. It's because a land has been defiled. Not the building, the structure. It's the land that the building sits on. It's been defiled. God talks about it being a haunt for the jackals, for the demons. Pick up on this Wednesday night. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness, for your truth. Open the eyes of our understanding. Help us to think bigger than just humanity. Help us to think of the realities of the angels all around us. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.